As we will look at the book of Habakkuk tonight for the first time, let me give you a wee bit of the background for it. What's it about? Well, we're very aware at times, we can feel, where is God when so many wicked and evil things happening? Where is God when there's so much suffering taking place? Why does God not intervene? And why does God not take the wicked away? And why does God not answer our prayers when we pray about these things? And in many ways, if you ever thought like that, well, you'll resonate with Habakkuk, because that's exactly how he is feeling in his days. Well, just get in the background here. 931 BC, Israel is divided in two during the reign of David's grandson Rehoboam. Northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Southern kingdom of Judah, with its capital Jerusalem, remained loyal to the descendants of David. The northern kingdom was different. In 721 BC, so that's about 200 years after the division, the northern kingdom of Israel is defeated and taken into exile by the king of Assyria, never really to return again. Assyria, remember its capital Nineveh, the place that Jonah went to prophesy to? Then in 625 BC, Assyria begins a rapid decline. So that's about 100 years after indeed the northern kingdom had been destroyed by it. 612 BC, Babylon, also called the Chaldeans, they captured Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And then just 3 years after that, in 609 BC, Josiah, the king of Judah, probably the last good king of Judah, dies at the Battle of Megiddo. 31 years he had reigned Judah with godliness. His godless sons take over as kings from him, and things go downhill morally for Judah. In 604 BC, Babylon defeats Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, and Nebuchadnezzar becomes the king of Babylon. And here's many ways Babylon's the empire reaching its height. 598 BC, King Jehoiachin of Judah is carried into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar. And in 587 BC, Jerusalem is destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And so, it's speaking of the last days, the last decades of the time of the southern kingdom of Judah. The book of Habakkuk was written somewhere between the death of Josiah, 609 BC, and Jehoiachin, carried into exile, 598 BC. So there's like a 10-year period, indeed, which this book is written. If you want to read 2 Kings 23 to 25 or 2 Chronicles 35 to 36, you'll have the background of these days. So as we look at the first part here of chapter 1 this evening, we're going to do so under the title Too Pure to Look on Evil. The book of Habakkuk is made up of two complaints or two laments made by Habakkuk to God. And each of those complaints that he makes to God is followed by God's reply. And then in chapter 3, the book ends with a prayer or a psalm from Habakkuk. So tonight we're going to look in chapter 1 at Habakkuk's first complaint in verses 1 to 4, and then God's reply in verses 5 to 11. So what is Habakkuk complaining? Well, first of all, we see in verse 1 he is deeply burdened. He's deeply burdened. The prophecy begins, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw." The word oracle means burden. This is a burden that came upon Habakkuk's soul. It's not a situation remote from him. It's not something he's indifferent to. He's burdened because he sees something that really is hurting him to the core, and he expresses that pain to God. And we should be people who are burdened. We should be people who are upset by the evil and the suffering that evil causes in the world around us. We should be moved to express that burden to God in prayer. One of the things that the book of Habakkuk, like the Psalms, really encourages is to bring our complaints to God, to share with the Lord how we truly feel about things. We must do it humbly, we must do it reverently, but we must be clear about to the Lord about how we feel. We see in verse 2 his prayers are not being answered. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How long? He prays, and he prays, and it seems to make no difference. Since childhood, I'm sure he was taught the importance of prayer. He was taught about the great God of Israel who answers the prayers of his people. But he has prayed and prayed, and it seems to have made no difference to the situation. And he is wondering, does God hear? Does God really care? That just reminds me of growing up in the Troubles, particularly growing up in County Armagh. Just a cry went up about the Troubles and how long, O Lord. And for a long time, I was feeling God's not listening. But God was listening, and his time would be right. We all go through times of doubt like this, wondering, is there any point in praying? Maybe you know exactly how Habakkuk feels here. Maybe there's something you've been praying for, a situation in your family, in your community, something in your own life for some time, and your prayer hasn't been answered. Nothing seems to change. Nothing happens. It's important even to take our doubts, our frustrations in not having our prayers on, to take them to God, to bring them before the Lord. But here's the challenge. We need to be ready for his answer, because for Habakkuk, probably God's answer was even more startling. The next thing to see here about his complaint is he complains that he's surrounded by violence, iniquity, strife, and contention. He says there halfway down verse 2, "Or cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." There's violence all around him. There's people hurting. There's people attacking each other. There's tremendous cruelty. That was the mark of the times. People taking others' possessions before us. There's no peace. A society of bitterness, a society of injustice. It's a society of fear. Wicked days he was living in. But he sees then in verse 4 that the law is powerless and corrupt. He says, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The reason being that although there may be a few who desire to do what is right, there's far more who make sure that the rule is carried out for their own personal gain. In those days, the law was exercised both by priests and kings working hand in hand. And the lack of justice shows that both in the palace and both in the temple, there was terrible sin, corruption, iniquity. Right to the very heart of the life of Judah, sin was ruling. Sin was causing this pain. F.F. Bruce, the biblical scholar, says of the situation, Josiah had been a just king, ruling and administering justice in the spirit of Israel's covenant law. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Jehoiakim inherited none of his father's qualities. He exploited his subjects for his own aggrandishment and had no concern for justice and mercy. Those who held subordinate positions of power in the land, governors and judges, took their cue from him. The result was widespread oppression, injustice and violence. There was no hope of redress except in God. And God did not seem to be taking any action to vindicate his own law or indeed his own character. Corruption, wickedness, and God did not seem to be responding. Are you someone burdened by the state of things in our land in regards to morality, in regards to violence, the violence of the godless, and even now killing unborn babies? Are we burdened as we should be as the state of things in our church with so many non-attenders, so many just occasional attenders, so many who profess the name of Christ who show little commitment? Are you saddened by the lack of commitment to the place of prayer? So many not living out godly lives, so many having even little regard for the commandments of God, so many never saved. Are we burdened? Do we bring that burden to God? Do we annoy the Almighty? Do we trouble the Almighty? Do we come and bring our complaint to him? Do we care about these things? Or if we're comfortable and happy in our own wee situation, is that all that matters? That's not the spirit of Habakkuk. He was troubled, he was upset, and he brought it to the Lord. May God maybe cause us to be more burdened. It's not to be a life of just constant happiness. It says of Jesus that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I'm sure that partly came, yes, from what he would suffer as he was rejected by mankind. But I think part of being a man of sorrows for Jesus was the pain that he felt as he saw the suffering of others. There's one incident where he saw a man who had a disability. He snorted like a horse was the phrase. He was so troubled by what he saw around him. We need to be burdened. So here we have Habakkuk's complaint. But then secondly, we have God's answer in verses 5 to 11. And the first thing we see here is God is already at work. It says there, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days. God was not asleep. God was watching over Israel. He was not slumbering. God has already begun his plans to change things around. The cry of Habakkuk was because of the great difference in how things appeared and what he believed in God. Things appeared as if God didn't care. Things appeared that if God was okay with injustice and evil and so forth in the society of Judah at that time. He believed in a God of purity, of love, of righteousness, and it just didn't seem to fit with society. But even in the darkest hours, we must realize not just that God is there, but that God is moving. God is in control, and God is working out his purposes. Let us never lose sight of that. The same thing we see in verse 5 here is that God works in surprising ways. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. One of the reasons why Habakkuk didn't see the hand of God was he didn't seem to realize God uses far wider and far more variety of ways to accomplish his purposes than Habakkuk would grasp. And it can be the same of us. We maybe have a narrow look of how God will work. But God has far more tools in his tool bag than we could ever realize. He's got far more arrows in his quiver that he can bring out to fulfill his purposes. We can have too small, we can have too narrow a view about God and what God is doing. One of Habakkuk's problems was that he was just looking at his own narrow situation. But God was acting in a much wider agenda. God was acting on a world scale. And let us remember that although in our eyes everything may be about us and our wee situation, in God's eyes that is certainly not the case. He has much more that he is concerned about. He has got a much wider agenda. Paul quotes this verse 5. Look among the nations and say, wonder and be astonished, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Paul quotes that in Acts 13 when preaching at Antioch to warn the people that they need to respond to God and what he's done through Jesus. Because if they don't respond, God will do something that will amaze them. That will indeed shock them. That will terrify them. The problem for many of the people was that they didn't expect God to act in sending Messiah to die. God was working in an unexpected manner and therefore they didn't accept it. God may lead us into unexpected things. We must be open to his leading. And maybe one of the problems is we have a certain prejudice, prejudging things. Maybe God is another way he wants to do things. Maybe we should pray. God surprises. God is already at work. But this God works in surprising ways. He's working in ways we're not even aware of. He's answering our prayers in ways we're not aware of. And the next thing we see in verse 6, that God will use a terrible people. He says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." And this was shocking for Habakkuk, that God would use a people like this. People that Habakkuk wouldn't want to touch with a 40-foot barge pole. The Chaldeans, or Babylonians they're also called. These were a particularly wicked people. These people acted out of their own vindictiveness against others. And yet God was going to use them to come against the pride of his own people. We need to remember that God is sovereign, and God can use whoever he pleases. Evil people plot and scheme, and yet God will take their twisted, corrupt plans to work out his purposes for the world and for his people. Even terrorists, God uses for his plans. Even wicked governments, God uses for his plans. Even cruel work colleagues, or cruel bosses, or vindictive bullies in school, God uses for his purposes. Now let's be aware of this. God rules over everything, but God does not make the wicked do what they do. The wicked do what they do because they choose to do it. They freely choose to do it. They do what indeed their wicked nature causes them to do. God doesn't make them to do that. But when they do it, it fits into God's plan. It's a bit like the story I was told, I think it was Andy McGowan told this story about a man who was drunk, and he was speaking to Andy McGowan about it, and he says, "Sir, ah, sure, it's predestined." And that was part of God's plan. So he had no responsibility for being a drunken scut. Listen, God rules over all, but God causes no one to do sin. God is not the author, the creator of anything that's evil. He knows what way people go. He holds back, he limits, he redirects the wicked schemes they're seeking to do, so that indeed his purposes will be fulfilled through it. We may struggle with this, but this is the truth of God's word. And this should give us hope in the face of evil. That evil is doing his worst. The devil is doing his worst. But you know, the devil should pack up and go home. Because even when the devil does his worst, he ends up fulfilling God's plan. Think of that in Judas Iscariot, in betraying Jesus. The devil was doing his worst. The devil was behind what Judas was doing. God just takes it, fits it into his plans. God is amazing. His plans have mystery. There's a real mystery behind God's ways. There is. But let me tell you, there's some things there's not a mystery about. God will do what is right. God will act in love and grace for his people in everything. We see then verses 7 to 9 here, the judgment on Judah will be swift. God will use this wicked, corrupt people, the Babylonians, to purify his church. The church, the people of Judah, had become so corrupt. And God was going to use the evil actions of Babylon to cleanse his people. Remember what was going to happen. The northern kingdom already had been destroyed. The people had been scattered. And the same thing would happen to this southern kingdom at the hand of the Babylonians. And only a small remnant of them would return. Tens of thousands of them would return in the days of Zerubbabel, Ezra and Nehemiah. Only a small remnant. Now here's something we need to be aware of. God prefers a smaller, purer church than a large, corrupt one. Growth in numbers in the church is not the most important thing to God. Of course, we want more people to be saved. We want more people to come to Christ. Yes, we do. But growth in numbers is not the most important thing. It's not just get people in the door, people onto a roll. God is more concerned about growth in the hearts and the spirituality of those who belong to the church. I say again, God would prefer a small, pure church than a big, corrupt one. I'm saying that not that we should be concerned to see growth numerically. We should. But more important than that, we should see growth in our own souls, in our own hearts. And when there's growth in our own souls, in our own hearts, that growth in numbers will be a product coming from that. We see then in verses 10 to 11 that evil people boast in ignorance. Speaking of the Babylonians, at kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. That's the siege ramps talking about. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. These people boast of their power, but they fail to realise what power they have is a gift from God to fulfil his purposes. When they do that, then their power will be taken away from them. When God's purposes are fulfilled through them, then God will indeed judge them. God brings nations up. God brings nations down to fulfil his plans for the world in general and for the good of his church in particular. Christ rules. We began that on Sunday in the service, Ephesians 1, speaking about how Christ rules for the sake of the church. He rules over all. And God will bring up these wicked people for this purpose, but he will bring them down when it suits him. It just reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar, that great king. That great king who ruled with his power and authority. That great king who was so proud. And God brought him low. Even for a period of years to live with the animals. Became a crazy man. Until the end he looked up and acknowledged the true God. This is the God who will fulfill his purposes. Even in the plans of evil. But then they will face judgment. Psalm 73 is a great psalm which speaks about the wicked. And this is what Asaph, the writer of the psalm, says. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So that's his conviction. God is good to his people, to the pure in heart. But then he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Lawfully they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. And so Asaph was saying, like, this is why he nearly fell away from faith, because the wicked, they just do all these evil things. They seem to be getting away with it. This was Habakkuk's first concern when he thought of the people of Judah. And then it's his concern as he thinks of what God says the Babylonians are going to do. But then this is what Asaph goes on and says. Verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said this, I would speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of his children. He's saying basically, what's the point of being faithful when you see the wicked getting away and I'm struggling, I'm hurting here. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. It's the judgment of God. It's God making everything right at the end of time that puts a totally different perspective on everything. And that's how Asaph, in the middle of evil, in the midst of wickedness, could go on in his faith. God, he knew there's a judgment to come. And this is part of God's point here. When Habakkuk complains of the wickedness of people, there will be a judgment to come. God is at work. He works in mysterious ways. But let us remember, he's in control. He will accomplish his purposes. He will save his people. He will judge the wicked. Suffering in this life is due to being in a world cursed because of the sin of Adam. And we deserve no good thing because we are a fallen, sinful people ourselves. We deserve the very judgment of God and hell itself. But wonderfully, God has come to enter into the suffering of his people in Christ. He has come down low, right into the midst of our pain, right in the midst of our struggles, to lift us high, to lift us to glory one day. May God give us the grace we need to trust in him, even when things look so dark. As we continue in our studies in Habakkuk, we will see how we can trust the Lord in the midst of such wickedness. Let us pray. Father, just give us the grace we need to be those who will walk by faith. We'll be thinking of that shortly in these studies. Help us in the midst of wickedness to keep our focus on you, on your purity, on your righteousness, on your power, on your control, on your love, and on your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.